practice of Christ and His church. And thus, what we are doing is observing how the Spirit of God, through Luke, in his personal conversation with Theophilus, who is a type of all believers, is going to unfold for us the work of Jesus Christ continued in the life of the church. And thus, what we are desiring to do is to enter into that work which he so faithfully began and purposes to conclude when he returns again. We left off at verse 2, and we're going to start there, and then we'll be able to work through our outline beginning at verse 3. Theophilus was told that by Luke that everything that Christ had done from the beginning of his ministry to the point that he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the disciples, unto the apostles whom he had chosen. And we left off last week there, affirming the significance of the Holy Spirit being the vehicle through which Christ gave the commission to the apostles. We affirmed that. One thing that we did not touch on toward the end or emphasize was that when he gave them commandment to go into all the world and preach the gospel, and he breathed on them in John's gospel chapter 20 and said, "Receive ye the what? The Holy Ghost," which was a prophetic announcement on Christ's part. The Holy Spirit was not yet given because the Spirit would be given at a specific time to fulfill specific scriptures, just like Christ came at a specific time to fulfill specific scripture. God does not operate in a way of random, chaotic, sort of whimsical, arbitrary fashion. God acts in a very orderly, structural way. As we are careful to go through the book of Acts, we will see that he will be fulfilling portions of Old Testament scripture that are laid out in prophecy. If I wanted to kind of jump ahead, I could tell you that right now in Acts chapter 1, we are between Pentecost, or between Passover and Pentecost. We are between Passover and Pentecost, two Old Testament feasts which pointed to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the first fruits that would come out of his atonement and his resurrection. So the window of time that we are in Acts chapter 1 is between the time of the Passover, which was in April of the year in which Christ was crucified, and Pentecost, which would be a 50-day transition from Passover to Pentecost. From Passover to Pentecost. So we are making our way from the Old Testament to the New by way of putting the old away and establishing the new. Christ knows exactly where he is in this period of time, of which we are told in verse 3 is a 40-day period for him to do certain things. So upon his resurrection, our Lord Jesus Christ, he commissions the apostles by breathing on them, saying, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." And if you will, you'll notice what he said in John chapter 20. One other thing, and it's in your outline, but I want you to see it in John chapter 20. This is critical to the character and nature of their mission. In John chapter 20, as he commissions them to go into all the world with the gospel, he is going to make sure that they understand something critical, and that is, as we have in our and had in our last point, the character and commission of the apostles was to preach the forgiveness of sins. John chapter 20, verse 23. Are you there? Let me start back at verse 21. "Then said Jesus unto them, Peace be unto you, as my Father has sent me, even so I send you." You see what he's doing? The Father sent the Son. The Son is going back to glory. The Son is going to rule in glory. We'll see that. The Son is going to send the third person. He will be the apostle present with us. And the apostle present, being the third person, will take the apostles themselves and qualify them to their apostolic calling. "As my Father has sent me, so I'm sending you." You guys see that? "As my Father has sent me, so I'm sending you." And what Luke does in Luke's gospel and in the book of Acts, when he says he through the Holy Ghost has given commandment unto them, he is highlighting the essential role of the third person, operating in the life of the second person sent by the first person who is going to now qualify and ordain the church to do what the second person did. Now, what the second person did is what the church is going to do, and the church is going to do what the second person did by the same means by which the second person did it. You got it? So it's important for you to hear what Luke meant when he said, "And he, through the Holy Ghost, gave commandments unto them." And this is what we're reading in John chapter 20. The implications are clear. He says to the disciples to whom he has come now, he's saying to them, "As my Father has sent me." Now, if we were to take that and do an exegesis on that particular statement, what we would understand is the Father sent him in prophecy, the Father sent him in patterns, the Father sent him in pictures, all through the Old Testament. "Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me." Then the Father sent him in person, in the incarnation. And when the Father sent him in person, in the incarnation, he did not merely send him by himself, he sent him through the Holy Ghost. For it was the Holy Ghost that overshadowed Mary, which gave Christ his human nature, by which Christ could do all the work that he did. In other words, Christ was supervised by the third person from the moment he took on a human nature. The third person was operating with the second person through the whole process. And the second person now is about to transfer his obligation to his disciples by way of the Spirit of God. "As the Father has sent me, so send I you." How did the Father send the Son? By the third person. Y'all got that? The second person was sent by the third person. Now the second person is sending the church, which is his body, him being the head, the same way in which he was sent by the third person. This is going to be the emphasis that will open up for us for the next couple of chapters as Christ emphasizes to them, don't get sidetracked by all the other issues that you're wanting to bring up. You remain at Jerusalem until you receive the third person. So he says, "As the Father sent me, so send I you." Now listen to this. "And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost." Those words would resonate in the minds of the apostles the day that the Holy Spirit would come, and they would realize that Christ was speaking prophetically, but he was speaking concretely. He wasn't speaking in a subjunctive form, that is a wishful form. It was prophetic, but it was concrete. It was certainly going to happen. And in the minds of the apostles, who are sitting there observing our Lord exercise a prophetic ceremonial gesture by breathing on them, they are going to have that vividly in their mind from the moment that the third person settles on them by way of ministry until the time that they die. They will know that they are sent by Jesus Christ. It will be a concrete conviction in their soul that they are apostles of Christ directly. Are you guys following me? It will be a concrete conviction in their soul that they are Christ's apostles directly. See, we can argue for Barnabas, and we can argue for Silas, and we can even argue for Timothy, and we can argue for a few others in the book of Acts. We can even argue for Brother Luke as being apostles of a sort. But what you cannot argue is that Christ had 12 apostles whom he personally sent. And these would be the persons who would be the foundation to the New Jerusalem that you and I are going to see so vividly in the next few weeks. They are the foundations. The 12 tribes are the 12 gates. The 12 apostles are the 12 foundations of the New Jerusalem. This is how God builds his church. And so we read now something of import that will unpack itself over and over and over and over again in the book of Acts. And that is the nature and character of the commission. This is an inherent truth that we call the gospel, that the apostles are called to engage in. Upon receiving the Holy Ghost, our Lord Jesus says this: "Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. You guys see that? It will be in the context of them preaching the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins, that they will have authority from God to go into every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. It will be in the context of the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins for God is the ultimate good news that he presents to sinners. There is forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins for God is the consequence of this elaborate work that Jesus Christ did in his incarnation, in his ministry, in his sufferings, in his death, and in his resurrection. So for God the Father, the forgiveness of sins is no small matter. No small matter. And for him to send men into the world to tell the world there is now forgiveness of sins is the shout of triumph from heaven because of the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Now that's going to be the nature of the ministry of the apostles. Where he says, whosoever sins you remit will be remitted, whosoever sins you retain will be retained, means that they will have, as we'll see here shortly, they will have authority to say to some, you may enter, and to others, you may not enter. This was given to the apostles because they would have an unusual effusion of the Spirit of God in their life by which they would be able to discern people who are not coming through the front door of the kingdom. And we'll be having that message on Sunday as we deal with the true nature of conversion, what it literally means to be born again. But the apostles will be qualified exclusively to discern. You'll see this in the book of Acts, where they will be forbidding certain persons to enjoy the forgiveness of sins because they won't be coming right. And so the apostles will have that authority. And by the way, you'll see, if you are careful, you'll be able to reflect upon that with Christ himself. I simply say that because the nature of the ministry, go back to Acts now, chapter 1, so we can work our way through this. The nature of the ministry that the apostles will be engaging in will be the ministry of telling men and women all over the world that there is the forgiveness of sins. So if you have your outline, we're going to be working through verses 2 through 9 now. And the next point that I want to bring up is he showed himself alive, verse 3, to whom he showed himself alive after his passion. The word passion there is pathos in the Greek. It means his sufferings. It means his crucifixion. You guys got that? By many infallible proofs. He showed himself alive by many infallible proofs. Now, the interesting thing with this statement, he showed himself alive, is it would almost be redundant if it wasn't for the necessity of the language being explained. The word really means to present himself. He presented himself. He presented himself. You see the Greek term peristomy? It's a compound word which means to stand next to. Okay? To stand next to. I'm getting ready to explain that to you. In the resurrection of Christ, what he does is spends time demonstrating that he has literally risen from the dead. And so as God, what he is doing is presenting his body. He's presenting his body to multitudes of people who will be witnesses of the post-resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's a presentation of his body. I'll give you an example. In Acts chapter 1, verse 10, we'll deal with this toward the end of the study. Notice the language in Acts 1:10. And while they were looking steadfastly towards heaven, the apostles, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them. You guys see that phraseology? That's our same Greek word, peristemi. And in the same fashion as those two men were standing by the apostles, these are angels, standing by them in proximity over against the apostles, so the language is suggesting that what Jesus did with his own body was to stand over against his body, to present his body to those who would become, credible witnesses of his resurrection. So it's not just merely that Jesus rose from the dead. It's not just merely that he went about showing himself. He went about presenting himself as authentically raised from the dead. Because the resurrection is going to be the heart of the message. It is at the heart of the resurrection that the reality of all gospel propositions stand. If Christ did not rise bodily from the dead, we have no gospel. But what I want you to understand is his resurrection and his showing himself to the disciples, not just the 12 or the 11, but a whole group of people. He spends 40 days presenting himself. Let me present myself to you. I want to present my body. So now his body is on display before everyone who is marveling at the fact that they saw him before he died, and then they saw him after he rose again. So now stay with me now. I know this don't mean much to you, but in reality, you would need God to do that for you too. If you saw Christ before he died, and then you were bedazzled by his death, as we all would, and then he rose again from the dead, what you and I would need for him to do is to present himself to us in such a fashion as to overthrow every possible argument that we are delusional, that we are seeing a phantom, that this is some type of mind game, or he has played a major con and trick on us. It is for this reason the term he is presenting himself to us is used. He is showing the reality of the resurrection of his body, that his body is literally raised from the dead. So I want you to read with me a few verses in relationship to this concept. Presenting himself. Go with me in your Bible to Romans chapter 6, verse 13. I'm going to read about five verses in relationship to this concept, because fascinatingly enough, the idea of Christ presenting his body to the disciples, who would be his witnesses, by which they would have such a conviction of the reality of the resurrection of Christ, the fact that Christ is presenting his body to them, is going to serve as a model of the eschatological presentation of the body of Christ to God the Father on the last day. Let me say it again. Just as Christ is presenting his body, and I told you this 3 or 4 weeks ago, there is a great day coming wherein there will be a final presentation of all of us before God. There is a parallel then between the presentation that Christ is making with his own resurrected body and its correlation to the church, which is going to be his resurrected body on the last day. Do you see the correlation? Now, I need you to see the correlation, because these correlations are going to affirm what we are saying, and that is this, that the practice of the church in the book of Acts will merely be an extension of the practice of Christ as revealed in the Gospels. There will be nothing done distinctly different by the church, which is his body, than that which Christ did, who was the head. The presentation of himself in a post-resurrected bodily state to affirm the fact that he had triumphed over hell and the grave and sin and the curse of the law is going to also be seen on the last day, when every member of his body is presented to God by Christ himself. You see a foreshadow of it right here. And the thing that has caused men and women to so boldly lay down their life over and over and over and over again, even to this present hour, for the message of the gospel, is that they believe that when Christ rose again from the dead, they rose with him. And that because there's a man in glory, they are also in glory, just as sure as he is. You got that? You got that? It's very important to know. This is critical to the foundation of our hope. This is critical to our joy. This is critical to our boldness. This is critical to our confidence. The moment you separate yourself from Jesus, you are adrift at sea all by yourself. You need an anchor to your soul. And the anchor to your soul must already have gone into heaven for you as your forerunner. That's what keeps you from dismantling in the midst of the sea when you toss to and fro. We have a forerunner in Jesus Christ who has entered into the heavens for us. And he is the anchor of our soul. And it's because of our union with him. This is why we must be taught the gospel. This is why the scriptures must be opened up constantly. This is why we must see ourselves in him, since everything we are, he was for us. And everything he is, we are in him. So this is such an important concept. So now here's what God says to his body. Are you with me? This is what he says to his body in Romans 6, verse 11 through 13. And I could start at verse 10, knowing this. For in that he died, that is Christ, he died unto sin once. But in that he lives unto God. Likewise, or in the same fashion, there's your parallel clause, right? Reckon ye yourselves also to be dead indeed unto what? But alive unto God, how? Through Jesus Christ our Lord. See, now, don't ever talk about being alive to God apart from Christ. There's no such thing as being alive to God apart from Christ. No man or woman has a right to claim life in God. Apart from Christ, who is God's life? Right? What we say then is this. In him is life. And if I'm in him, I have life. So what the New Testament does by way of redundancy is reminds the church that your life is Christ's life in you. It's not your life independently, separately, autonomously. You only get to claim life in so much as you are in union with the one who is the Prince of Life. Because I live, you shall live also. Do you guys see that? So here's the reckoning that we are dealing with in Romans chapter 6, verse 13. And we are reckoning, that is, we're giving an account, we're framing our thoughts, we are training our thoughts, we are subjecting our thoughts to these realities based on this truth. According to the analogy of baptism in verses 1 through 4, when Christ died, we died. We died. When Christ was buried, we were buried. When Christ rose, we rose. And since he rose and lives, we also have risen and lived. Thus, you and I ought to reckon ourselves in that light. And this is where the flow of the argument for our ethic comes in. Here it is. Let not sin, verse 12, reign, therefore, in your mortal bodies. The mortal body is the issue, that you should obey it in its lust thereof. He's making a clear connection between the power of Christ's resurrection for us and the power of Christ's resurrection in us, so that our sin nature does not dominate our life. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but what? Yield yourselves. See the phrase, yield yourselves? That's our Greek word, parastimi. Present yourselves unto God. Present yourselves unto God. Present yourselves unto God. Yield yourselves unto God. As those that are alive from the what? And your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. I submit to you that that's what Jesus did. Upon his resurrection on the third day, he spent 40 days presenting himself to his own body, affirming to the body that the body has risen from the dead, and the body has triumphed over sin, and the body has triumphed over death, and the body is possessed of life now, so that the body can claim what the body is by virtue of the body presenting itself to it. I know that's kind of redundant, but it's important to get. Did you get it then, Brother Keith? Very good, isn't it? It's very good. See, so here's the point. I don't get to claim that sin has dominion over me. If Christ rose from the dead and he has presented himself with sufficient proof that he has risen bodily, since I'm united with him, But what I need is grace to comprehend who I am in Him. So the next verse that comes into play around this particular concept of showing Himself or presenting Himself is Romans chapter 12, verse 1. You've heard it before, but I want you to see it. I'm going to let us look at several verses on this point before we move forward. So now, when the Apostle Paul, who is also one who was qualified to have seen Jesus after His resurrection, gives us imperatives in the New Testament, and I've shared this with you before. Imperatives and indicatives are two distinct concepts. An indicative is what you are. An indicative is what you are. You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. You are the body of Christ. You are the church of the living God. You are the servant of the Most High God. You are sons and daughters of God. You guys understand what I'm saying? These are indicatives. It's what you are. Indicatives are not what you do. It's what you are. You have been born again. You got that? It's indicative of what you are, not what you do. So what we are is the premise for what we do. So now watch this. When you read in the New Testament commandments to do, it is to be assumed that the premise is already established. For God is not asking a person to do anything who doesn't already have the premise established. Are y'all with me? So what then needs to be understood by the believer is that New Testament obedience, for which God the Father has the right to tell His sons to obey, right? We three paradigms, Father, Son, husband, wife, King, servant, right? When God tells us to do something, I've told you this before, if God tells you and I to do it, we ought to be shouting hallelujah, because the presupposition is that I'm His son. I'm His son. I'm His servant. And I'm His bride. It presumes an established relationship with all of the necessary qualifications by which now I can act. If I am not in Christ, God's not telling me to do anything but to believe. You understand what I'm getting at? So then once the imperatives are given in the New Testament, such as verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. You see that last qualifier, the mercies of God? You can circle that and put on the margin of your outline, by the gospel of God, by the cross work of Jesus Christ, by your union with Him, by His atoning work for you. That's what mercy means. I beseech you on the basis of the mercies of God. I'm not beseeching you on the basis of just who you are. I'm beseeching you on the basis of the finished work of Christ. Y'all got that? Very important to know when you're reading the New Testament imperatives, because otherwise you will be finding yourself driven to want to respond to those imperatives out of legalism, out of works, out of merit, rather than relationship. When God calls you and I to do something, it's based on relationship, not merit. God's not saying do something for me because you owe me. He's saying do something for me because you know me. See the difference? Look at verse 1 again. Here it is. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you what? Present your bodies. Same term. Circle it. Peristomy. If we break that preposition down, I've done this many times, I'm not going to bore you, but if you break the preposition down, there's two words, para is a prefix or a preposition, and it always means to stand over against, paramedic. And so when we use the word in the Greek, the term parabole, and he spoke in parables, and without a parable, he did not speak, that means he would give a spiritual lesson, and then apply a parable to explain the lesson. So the lesson was, you must be born again, right? That's the lesson. Then he will say, and being born again is like the wind that blows. So the lesson comes along, or the parable comes alongside of the lesson to bring clarity to the lesson. Am I making some sense? So it's not just sharing parables. He's throwing alongside a picture aid to help you comprehend the doctrine and view. And what's going on here is fundamentally the idea of parable. The word stimmy is from which we get the word to stand. And so he's saying here in Romans chapter 12, 1, you and I in this present life, according to our relationship with God, which is based on mercy, are to present our bodies as living sacrifices. Got it? You present your bodies. Now, here's the reason why you present your bodies. Are you ready? Because you have nothing else to present. You have nothing else to present but your bodies. Because the work is done down here. And the work is done in the physical dimension by way of our primary calling, which is to be a witness. Now, you ain't witnessing to nobody in your head. You witness in your life. Are you following me? So, Pastor, can you explain briefly what it means to present your body a living sacrifice? Yes. So, with my mouth, I declare the gospel of the grace of God to men and women. You got that? And with my hands, I help men and women comprehend the blessings of the gospel. And with my feet, I go wherever I need to go in order to, with my mouth, declare the gospel, and with my hands, help men and women get the gospel. Y'all got that? So it's our bodies that are the vehicle by which God's witness is going to be established in the earth in the same way in which Jesus did it. You cannot be a witness for God without using your body. As soon as you are discarding your body, you might as well be in glory. But you and I are called to be what? Witnesses. That's the whole point. That's the whole overarching point. Romans chapter 14, verse 10. Romans 14, 10. We're moving closer to the eschaton, the last day, and the presentation of which the Apostle Paul is so vividly aware, ladies and gentlemen, as the apostle to the Gentiles and as a Jewish scholar, he is very much aware that there will be a presentation of every human being before God on the last day. He's critically aware of that. So I'm going to repeat several verses that you've heard before, maybe not in this context, but you'll get it. You will know tonight, if you haven't ever heard it before, is you and I must present ourselves before God. We're going to be before God. We're going to meet God. We're going to meet God. 14, verse 10. Again, verse 9, for to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. But why are you judging your brother, or why do you set at naught your brother? For we shall all stand before. See the phrase stand before? That's our term. Before the judgment seat of Christ. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:14. I think I'll just do one more because I know you got the point now. And everywhere you contemplate the idea of judgment day, or even upon your own physical death, know this, that there is going to be on your part and on mine at some point an appearing before the Lord. You have to appear before him. I'll make that clear after I state this verse and demonstrate once again by the concept of appearing and presenting ourselves before the Lord that what we are doing is taking Old Testament practice and paradigm and carrying it over into the New Testament because the old and the new are tied together by the person of Christ, right? See, the new is concealed in the old, and the new is concealed in the old, and the old is revealed by the new. So there is this collaboration between the two sides manifested in the New Testament. Now, there are things in the Old Testament that are put away. There's no doubt about it. But there are things that are carried over. And one of the realities that are carried over is this reality. We must all appear before God. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 14. We start back at verse 13. We having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believe, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus, there's a subject again, what? The resurrection. Watch this. Raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise us up also by who? And shall present us with you. You know what Paul just said? You can be sure of this. That the same God that raised Christ from the dead is going to raise us from the dead. And we're all going to have a great presentation on that day. In the Old Testament, you can read it in the book of Job. Remember what Job says in the opening of the book of Job, chapter 2, I believe. And in those days, the sons of God appeared before the Lord. Remember that? And what God taught Israel in the book of Deuteronomy is that three times a year, your male persons must appear before the Lord, and let them appear before the Lord with a sacrifice. Three times a year. The males were representative of the whole group. They were to appear before the Lord. Appearance before the Lord means that every living soul has to meet God, and particularly his covenant people. So you and I can be sure that this is what's being underscored. Go back to Acts 1. Now, I'm just going to state these as they are laid out in your outline, because I want to move fairly quickly to the second point. The showing of himself was for the authentication of the message and claim that they would be setting forth, for which they would be persecuted and for which some would die. And that is, Christ rose again from the dead bodily. The Spirit of God would have to take that proposition and bear witness in the heart of those who would hear it stated by the apostles and others. However, for the apostles, they are qualified to be apostles because they literally saw the Lord after his resurrection for over 40 days. With what should be stated in verse 3, not many infallible proofs, but overwhelming evidence. That should be the way the term is used. Overwhelming evidence. In fact, the Greek word, the word there in your translation, if you have a King James or another Bible that says infallible, you guys see the term infallible? The infallible is, that term is not in the original language. What's in the original language is polos, many, and then the Greek term for proofs, many evidences. Christ presented himself alive after his resurrection or his crucifixion by many evidences, by many proofs, being seen of them, how many days? And speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom. So in your outline, what I say is, he presented himself, that is, he stands next to his body to show the disciples, show them that he is alive. We're going to look at one verse in Luke 24 on that account. He does it for 40 days. That's a long time. 40 days, that's a month and 10 days, right? For on our calendar. He does it in the scripture context 10 times. If you were to go and do the research, you would find that it is recorded that Jesus showed himself to the women, to the disciples repeatedly, to the whole group as a collective over 10 times. Actually, it was 10 times specifically. So over a 40-day period, 10 times did he meet with them. Over a 40-day period, 10 times did he meet with them. And this encompassed Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Jesus, the other Mary, all the sisters who believe, all the apostles, and then according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6 and 7, over 500 brethren. So I want you to get this now. Jesus wasn't in a corner after his resurrection. Just like he wasn't in a corner before, he was not in a corner after. To get together with 500 people and give them repeated evidences of an authentic, overwhelming, convincing evidence of his physical resurrection meant that he was working. He was spending time with people. His resurrection wasn't for him to just kind of float around Jerusalem. I'm going to show you that in a moment. Christ wasn't floating around Jerusalem. He was hanging out with people. He was touching them. He was hugging them. And most constantly, which is what I love, he was eating with them. Because this is what the text is getting ready to teach us. And this is going to give us a connotation as to our call as well. In your outline, 40 days, 10 times, and what was he doing? Eating, drinking, and fellowshipping. Eating, drinking, and fellowshipping. And in fact, here's how you read it in verse 4 of your text. So when he showed himself alive after his passion for in many infallible proofs, seen of them 40 days, speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom, we'll address that a little later, and being assembled together with them. See that phrase? And being assembled together with them. Now, in your mind's eye, you have all four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, where they all consistently depict Jesus at the table eating with his disciples. Isn't that right? All of it. And in fact, in the Gospel of John, it does it three times. And the point is this. The resurrection of Christ bodily was substantially affirmed by his sitting and taking food and eating it with them. Go with me in your Bible to the Gospel of Luke. I'll just show you the one account in Luke. Now, I want you to think now, put your feet in the disciples' shoes. You still tripping. Because you had apostatized a couple days ago. You had abandoned the faith a couple days ago. The heat was on at such a level of severity, you scattered. Unbelief draped you so much, self-preservation sat in, and you were gone. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be what? And they were gone. And you scattered, and then you hid. You hid. In fear of the rulers coming to get you and kill you like they killed him. There's nothing about the crucifixion of Christ of which the disciples could boast that they hung in there with the master. None of them hung in. And in his mercy, he comes to where you are, not waiting for you to come to where he is, not even waiting for you to recover from your fear, from your apostasy, from your rejection, from your denial of him. He comes to where you are because he knew it was necessary for them to be in this humble position when he showed up in his post-resurrected state. See, God always resists the what? He has to. And so there was one last purging that took place on the part of the disciples at Christ's crucifixion that was essential. I have to scatter them because they got too much pride in them. I mean, they're talking about sitting on his left hand, on his right hand. See, they still jacked up about the kingdom business. Right? Even after the resurrection. But see, now you know what had happened? 40 days had gone by. They're eating and drinking with the Lord. They're kicking it. And they said, yeah, he rose. Lord, now what about this kingdom business? They're back to that again. Because they're human just like you and I are. Instead of missing the point. But the 40 days was for them to be completely convinced that this was a living, breathing man who had risen from the dead. Not a phantom, not a ghost, not a spirit, not an illusion, not a delusion. A real living man. Y'all got that? Secondly, not only is he a real living man, in one of your points, the last one, under point number one, not only did he show himself 40 days, 10 times collectively, eating, drinking, and fellowshipping, but he was operating in power. In power. I'm jumping ahead. We'll get to that in a moment. But Luke chapter 24 puts it this way, and I want you to see this language here because this is designed to help us appreciate the effort that our master put in to help the disciples to substantiate their calling as apostles. Without this, I don't think that they could do it because their message was Jesus rose again from the dead. I'm at Luke chapter 24, and I'm going to start at verse 36. Are you there? And as they thus spoke, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said unto them, peace be unto you. But they were what? And affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. See, that's the problem. Got it? Oh, man, we seeing stuff. This is the paranormal stuff that y'all watch late at night when you're trying to figure out, is that stuff real? Verse 38, and he said unto them, why are you troubled, and why do thoughts arise in your heart? See, Christ has come back from the dead to quell all of these thoughts. They will not endure the persecution for the cause of the gospel until Christ dissipates every unbelieving thought and brings them into subjection to the word of God so that they can believe the testimony of the Old Testament in relationship to what they're experiencing. And I thank him for it. Because I'll say this as we look at this text. It's possible for you and I to see something and experience something and still not be persuaded of the nature of it. And what's critical about this part of our contemplation is this. What Jesus will do for the 40 days is affirm the scripture testimony that he rose from the dead bodily. It won't be merely empirical evidence that he's giving them, because empirical evidence can be the figment of our own imagination. It can be an optical illusion. It can be an audible illusion and multiple other illusions. After all, virtually every funeral I preach, somebody inevitably gets up and says, Jesus came to me last night and told me this child was saved. Every funeral. So I said, Lord, I'm going to act like I didn't even hear that. Because the whole message is going to get jacked up if I have to deal with that. Sometimes people feel like they have to have some fantastic phenomena occur to give assurance to people that their loved ones are all right with God. Well, child of God, you folks that go to Grace, don't ever say that. Don't ever lie on God. Do you hear me? Watch this. If that person that's laying in the casket didn't make their calling and election sure on this side, ain't nothing you can say to affirm nothing about that which took place after they died. Are you hearing me? Forget it. Forget it. Because see, most of us that are rational, we understand you didn't meet Jesus. Sorry. We know you didn't meet Jesus. You might have met a devil. It might have been that burrito or that taco, but it wasn't Jesus. See, because what our Lord uses to substantiate concrete saving faith in your life is the scriptures. This is what Luke 16 is about. Lord, said the rich man, send Lazarus to go tell him. No. Lazarus, he'd been telling them. His witness is over with. They wasn't listening to him then. But they still got the book. See what I'm saying? So I actually quoted it for you in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, around verse 13. God has spoken, I have believed, and therefore I speak. Faith is hearing God's word, believing God's word, and therefore declaring what God says because of what God has said, not because of what I experience. Y'all got that? But this would be absolutely essential to their testimony as the apostles. So here's what Christ does. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and feet. There you go, presenting his body to them. The evidence, got it? He showed them his hands. Look at my hands. And they had the opportunity to examine it. Remember doubting Thomas? How he told the disciples, because they came to him, Thomas, we saw him. He rose. He says, I don't believe you. See, until I see the brother for myself, I ain't believe you. And then not only when I see him, I got to stick my hand in his side. I got to feel it. Thomas, stick your hand in your side. Go in. And the revelation came, didn't it? My Lord and my God. It came. And here's the revelation that came. It wasn't merely that when he stuck his hand in his hand, the whole prints in his hand, nail prints in his hand, and in his side where the sword had pierced, what Thomas recognized when he stuck his hand in his side was that this man was living in his post-resurrected bodily state by the quickening power of the Spirit of God. This is what I meant by power in the last verse. The first man, Adam, is a living soul. You know what that means? The life is in the blood, in the physical body. The last man, Adam, is a quickening spirit. You know what that means? When he rose from the dead, he was engulfed and alive by the Holy Ghost. It's what kept his physical body alive, having already conquered death, having already obtained eternal redemption, having already established the new covenant, having already foreshadowed for us life in the afterlife, which means in glory. We won't have blood running through these veins because it's in this first dimension that the blood is necessary. For the life is in the what? You poke a brother in the right place, he bleeds out and he's out of here. But our Lord didn't have any blood in his body. This is what he said in the Gospel of Luke. He says, flesh and bone. Spirits don't have flesh and bone. Why didn't he say flesh and blood? Because there was none. The blood had all been poured out at his crucifixion on the ground. It's the witness in the earth. He was living by the Spirit. Am I making some sense? He was living by the Spirit. Now, this is before the full-fledged glorification. That's a whole nother doctrine. This is post-resurrected, pre-glorified status, but he's living by the Spirit. He's living by the Spirit and is blowing the disciples away. Because under the ministry of the Spirit, you know what he's doing? He's still eating fish and cornbread. Fried fish, catfish, and cornbread. That means, you watch this. That means even in the resurrection, we get to keep our taste buds. This is what I love about glory. My taste buds will remain. I'm telling you, now watch this. Here it is. See, that's why I love him, because the Lord, he loves to eat. Here it is, verse 40 through 42. And when he had thus spoken, he showed his hand to his disciples, and while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, they were wondering, he said, do you have any what? See, presenting his body. Verse 42. And they gave him a piece of broiled fish. That's cool for you health people. And a honeycomb. Here it is. Are you ready? He took it and did eat it what? Before them. Before them. And what's beautiful about this whole account is if you go back as we work on what we call the Christocentric hermeneutical paradigm out of Luke 24. You remember those two brothers on the road from Jerusalem to Emmaus and how Jesus was ministering to them? If you start back at verse 28, listen to what they say about Christ fellowshipping with them after the resurrection. I'm going to make an ethical point on this before we go on. Verse 28, and as they drew nigh unto the village from which they went, he made as though he would have gone further. But they what? See, when you love Christ, you want him to be with you all the time. Saying, abide with us. Got it? The fellowship from Jerusalem to Emmaus was so good. It had gotten late. They were headed home. They had arrived at their place. Jesus said, all right, I'll see you guys later. They said, no. Would you please stay with us? This is how you know. This is how you know. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. This is how you know the Spirit of God is operating in you. Do you love Christ? Do you want to fellowship with Christ? Do you want him to abide with you? See, you are in real trouble if you can let Jesus leave when he shows up and he's unfolding the scriptures the way he was doing. Can you imagine that journey from Jerusalem to Emmaus and Christ is just opening up the word, pointing everywhere in the scriptures to himself? For he expounded, that's our Greek term, hermeneutics. He expounded in all the scriptures, beginning at Moses and the prophets and the Psalms and all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. We call that biblical theology. Can you imagine how their mind was being blown as Christ was opening the scriptures to them while they're walking home? Then all of a sudden they get to their door and Jesus keeps walking. Hey, Lord, stay. And as soon as you ask him to stay, he will stay. Are you hearing me? You have not because you ask not. But if you ask, he will stay. And once he stayed, now they moved into a deeper experience of fellowship. Look at it. Verse 29, they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it's towards evening, and the day is far spent. And he went to tarry with them. Verse 30, and it came to pass as he sat at meat. There it is again. As he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it. And broke it and gave it to them. You know what we call that? We call that Bible study. Spirit-anointed Bible study. Christ-exalting Bible study. Where the Spirit of God takes the Word of God, which is the bread of God, and blesses it and breaks it open and then gives it to us. This is what we have in preaching and teaching, where the anointing is taking the truth of God's Word and actually feeding our souls. Is that true? The soul is now enjoying the food and meat of the Word of God. And listen, they're blown away at the experience. Listen to what it says. And it came to pass, I'm sorry, verse 31. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him. They perceived him. They comprehended that it was him. And he vanished out of their sight. And they said to one another, did not our hearts, what? Burn within us while he talked with us by the way. That was the first experience. Secondly, and while he opened to us the scriptures, do you see that? And they rose and ran to Jerusalem, told the 11 that were with them, saying, the Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon. Verse 35. And they told what things were done in the way and how he was known of them in the what? You see how the Spirit of God guided them to conclude this dynamic of communion with Christ in the context of the breaking of bread? And this is my point. The term breaking of bread is a metaphor for deep and profound communion and intimacy. It is that of which Christ said in Luke chapter 22 and is given to us in Revelation chapter 19 as the great supper of the Lamb, the marriage supper of the Lamb. We look forward one day to sitting at the table. Do we? We look forward one day to sitting at the table with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all the prophets, all the New Testament saints, feeding at the table with our Master. And in fact, that's what he told his disciples. With great desire have I desired to have this meal with you. And I won't eat it again until I eat it new in the kingdom of God. Are y'all hearing what I'm saying? Till I eat it new. So there's a passion on the part of Christ in terms of his desire for communion with his people in the context of eating and drinking. Because see, you know, we got problems in the Western culture. We really do. And I'm not going to make this a big aside, but Easterners and Middle Easterners, whenever you come over their house, and this is where us Southerners got it from. If we're going to sit down for 5 minutes, food going to be set in front of you. This is how we do it. This is how we do it. You understand? You're not going to sit with me for 20 minutes. Hey, Barb, you got some chicken in there. You got some steak in there. You got some salad in there. Break out the food. Listen, because it is something about that meal time that causes everyone to relax and to open up and to be honest and to be sincere and to be real. Got that? And to be real. And this is what God calls the fellowship of the church to be. So just one more verse, Acts chapter 10. Let's see how vivid this concept was in Peter's mind. Acts chapter 10. Here's what Peter says in Acts 10 as he's explaining again to Cornelius and his band the work that God was doing through the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 38, the last part, for God was with him. And we read over it now over in verse 40. And him God raised up the third day, showed him openly. There it is. Showed him openly. That phrase there means showed him plainly. What you and I are talking about is how Christ convinced everyone to whom he was shown or he appeared that he had risen bodily. He showed him openly. See, this is not what Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1. We did not come to you with cunningly devised fables, declaring unto you the majesty of the Lord. But we were eyewitnesses of his glory. This is what he's saying. This thing was wide open to witnesses chosen before to go and declare it. Now here it is again. Verse 41. Not to all the people, but unto what? Chosen before of God. Do you know a true witness is chosen before of God? Do you understand that? The witnesses that serve God are chosen before the world began in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ by God the Father to be a witness of Christ. And their enthusiastic witness of Christ is the consequence of union with Christ and fellowship with Christ. May I submit to you, you won't talk about Jesus where you have not been spending time with him. It's just true. It's just true. If you haven't been fellowshipping with the Master and the relationship is distant for all kind of reasons, your mouth is shut. It is fellowship with the Master that gives boldness and confidence and eagerness to talk about Christ as soon as the door opens. Because you want people to know what you know and to enjoy what you have. Am I making some sense? This is critical to the witness of the believer. And thus he says, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even unto us. Here it is, Peter, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. See the emphasis? Did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. Go back to our text. I'm going to only be able to deal with one more point before we close. And then we'll come back next week and deal with the other points. You can keep your outline and we'll pick it up next week. The third kingdom manifestation. You'll note that in verse 3, and this will also be stated again in verse 6, that that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to them things pertaining to the kingdom of God. You see that in the last part of verse 3? And then again in verse 6 of Acts chapter 1. Now when they therefore were come together, see that phrase come together? They're eating again. In verse 4 when it says, and being assembled together, that's the Greek term meaning to sit and eat. And when they therefore were come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? See it? They're off on the hunt again. Completely missing the point, of which Jesus will correct them by saying, you have missed the point. The kingdom of God has been here. It has been here. So let me help you. There are four manifestations, or four modes of the kingdom. The first is the patriarchal mode. You guys see that in the PowerPoint? The patriarchal mode. What do you mean, Pastor? I mean that when God operates in this world, he operates in this world in the manifestation of his purpose and his will through people whom he calls to himself. He called Adam. He called Enoch. He called Noah. He called Methuselah. He called all these men, and they were the patriarchs. They were the patriarchs. They were the ones through whom God spoke. They were the ones who established God's kingdom in the earth in that first kingdom manifestation. They're called the patriarchs. If you have a problem with that, look up the term fathers. And you will find that God starts the world with fathers. And fathers run from Genesis all the way to 1 Samuel, where in 1 Samuel, the people say, we want a king. Okay? Moreover, if you read Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, we have what we call our biblical theology in a synoptic statement. God, who at sundry times and in different manners spoke to our fathers. Got that? He spoke to our fathers by the prophets who were also the fathers. Abraham was a prophet. Noah was a prophet. Enoch was a prophet. Methuselah was a prophet. Adam was a prophet. Whenever you are a true believer, you are a prophet. You have the right to declare what God has revealed to you. And so God was working through the fathers because the patriarchal system was the initiatory system that God set up in the world. Let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Let him have dominion. Let him proliferate. Let him spread. Let him become multiplied in the earth. It would be done in the family context. Are y'all following me? The devil knew that. That's why he went after the woman. Because he understood that God's model was a patriarchal model. Then we had the battle, right? God's seed versus his seed in the context of the family. The role of the fathers was to exalt God in the home so that the home would be a kingdom home. And the kingdom home would continue to operate for several thousand years, 2,000 years from Adam, hypothetically, we could argue it, 2,000 to 4,000, to Noah, I'm sorry, to Abraham, from Adam to Abraham, 20 generations. And in the days of Abraham, God says, I'm going to make a great nation out of you. But that nation would be under the paradigmatic form of fathers. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the 12 tribes. Y'all got that? They are the fathers. They're the fathers. And so the first system is the patriarchal system. The second system is the monarchical system. What's a monarch? It's a kingdom with a king in it. Y'all got that? So let me just talk about that briefly, and I'll pick it up next week. The monarchical system is a paradigm that God meant all the time. Remember, there are four models: king, servant, father, son, husband, wife, right? And they're all interrelated. God has always been the king of the universe. Do y'all know that? Is God king? Y'all gonna see this real, real clear next week. But God has always been king. Now, he's king of all, but only some recognize him as king. He doesn't have a problem with that, because certain aspects of God's glory is to show people what happened when you don't obey the king. Do you understand that? So it's not a problem for God to have foes. So don't worry. Oh, Lord, everybody not worshiping you. Not everybody was meant to worship him. But everybody will bow the knee to the king. You understand that? All right, so some people will worship him because they love him. Other people will bow before him because in the mouth of the king, there's authority. And he will exercise sovereign fiat and divine power over all those subjects that refuse to bow the knee to him. This is what the book of Acts is going to be all about. God has set his king on his holy hill of Zion. You got that? But Israel, when they were privileged to be God's theocracy, Exodus chapter 20, God gave the Constitution. I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt. I'm your king. You shall have no other gods before me. I'm your only king. God's a monarch, and this is why he built the Ark of the Covenant. This is why he built the mercy seat. This is why he had the cherubim. This is why the Shekinah glory sat in the mercy seat, on the mercy seat, in the Holy of Holies. The king was in the midst of Israel, right? God was Israel's king. Now, Israel would have been just fine if they would have stuck with what we call a theocracy. A theocratic kingdom with God as monarch. He plainly said it, I will be your king. I am your king. You know what I love about King David? King David was one of the only kings that understood that when God raised him up to be king, God raised him up to only be a vicar of who the true king was. And when you read the Psalms, you know what David said? The Lord is king. Jehovah is king. The great king and the great God. He sits in Zion. He never viewed himself as really, truly the king. Only a vicar, only a shadow, only a representation of the true king. God was king. But God said in Deuteronomy in the wilderness, he says, you know, there's a day coming when you folks are going to be just like all the other nations of the earth. And you're going to say, give us a king like all the heathen. And that's when it started going downhill, the monarchical system. But God would redeem it because the monarchical system would point to God's son. So we have the monarchical system under Israel in that theocratical government that fell apart from 1500 B.C. until the days that Jesus came. And I'll just say this before I move to the third model, which is where we are. By the time Jesus Christ comes into the world, we do not have Israel operating as a theocracy. And they certainly were not a monarchy. Because they had refused God. Remember what God told Samuel? Samuel, don't you be mad. They didn't reject you. They rejected me. I'll deal with this. By the time God sent his son, Israel was in servitude to the Roman Empire. They were a servile state with little petty tyrants like Herod and other little peons who were like governors of regions in Israel. Israel had no authority in the world at that time. And Israel hasn't had it since even up to now. Are y'all hearing me? They are not a monarchy. They are not a theocracy. They are a simple, common, democratic country like all the pagan countries of the world at this present time. The third model, what we call the third kingdom expression, is the ecclesiastical manifestation of the kingdom. What do we mean by Ecclesiastes? The church. Ecclesia is the word for the church. Y'all got that? It's the word for the church. Now, when Christ came, he came as the cornerstone of the church. He came as the head of the church. He came as the priest of the church. He came as the prophet of the church. He came as the apostle of the church. The whole of the kingdom, ecclesia, was in Christ. Are y'all with me so far? I want you to get it now. The whole of the ecclesia was in Jesus. You know what that means? When his cousin, John the Baptist, said, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. The king is on his way. The head is on his way. The prophet is on his way. The priest is on his way. The lamb is on his way. The chief cornerstone is on his way. Behold, there he is. I told you he was coming. So now I must decrease. He must increase. And Christ took up where his cousin left off. Repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. Believe the gospel. And so Christ was preaching the kingdom all throughout his ministry. Are y'all hearing me? And so what I want us to understand is when you hear notions that are coming out of the church that somehow the kingdom is set aside for some grander time in the future, you don't get that in your Bible when you do a careful exegesis of Scripture. Christ talked about the kingdom all the time. In fact, he talked about the kingdom in several aspects. Let me just plainly lay these out. He declared that the kingdom is now, didn't he? The kingdom is at hand. Repent. And he went everywhere preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Every gospel says this. He talked about the kingdom of God being a what? Mystery. Isn't that Matthew 13? He did a full treatise on the character of the kingdom in its spiritual and mystical essence. The parable of the sower and the seed. The parable of the wheat and the tares. The parable of the fishermen. The parable of the pearl of great price. The parable of the hidden treasure. Parable after parable after parable. Teaching us the nature of the present kingdom. Because the kingdom is both spiritual and mystical. Y'all got that? He had to teach his disciples that. Because he wanted his disciples to understand how to perceive the presence of the kingdom. Since the leaders of Israel, the Pharisees, were demanding that he show them the kingdom. Luke chapter 17, show us the kingdom. And you know what he says? The kingdom of God does not come with physical sight. For the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Y'all remember that? Luke chapter 17, around verse 30, 31 or so. So the kingdom of God is a mystery. It was a mystery then, and it's a mystery now. The kingdom of God is heralded by the gospel. When you go through the book of Acts, you'll see it in our outline several times, all the way from Acts 1, 8, 12, 14, 22, 19, 8, 20, 25, 28, 23, and 31. Do you know how Paul closes out the book of Acts? Paul closes out the book of Acts by preaching and teaching the kingdom of God, no man forbidding him. What are you saying, Pastor? When we preach the gospel, we are heralding the kingdom. For in preaching the gospel, we are saying that God has set his king on high at his right hand, and he is ruling over the universe for his own glory and the salvation of his people. The kingdom of God is present. Not only is the kingdom of God present, the kingdom of God is what? You know what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18 and 19? He says, I give unto you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. You got that? And the gates of hell will not prevail. What you bind will be bound. What you loose will be loose. Authority in the kingdom. Y'all got that? Authority in the kingdom. Access into the kingdom of God. How do you get into the kingdom? You must be born again. That's what you're going to learn on Sunday for a couple, 2 or 3 weeks. That you can't walk in. You can't buy your way in. Can't earn your way in. Can't work your way in. You got to be born into it. Got it? You got to be born into the kingdom. And then the kingdom has its king. We're not waiting for the king to come. Do y'all understand that? See, Peter's first sermon is going to explain that the reason why you folks are mesmerized at what these 120 are doing is because the scripture says God has raised him, set him at his own right hand, and Jesus himself has sent the promise of the Father unto you. That which you see is a consequence of God's king sitting on his throne, exercising his covenant rights. Y'all got that? So the second person sends the third person, so we who are the church can be witnesses to the second person through the third person. And we can say to the world, the same way that Jesus said to the world of his day, the kingdom of God is at hand. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. The kingdom is accessible. The kingdom is a mystery. The kingdom comes with power. The kingdom has a king. The kingdom is authoritative. We can say it because we have experienced it. The same means by which we were brought into the kingdom. We tell men and women, this is how you enter into the kingdom. And that's what the church has to understand. We are merely an extension of the ministry of Jesus Christ who was sent by the Father to glorify him. The Spirit of God was sent by the Son for us to glorify Christ in this matter called the kingdom. Y'all got that? We'll take this up next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for my brothers and sisters. Thank you for the word of the kingdom. Thank you for the King of the kingdom. Thank you for the grace of the kingdom, the mercy in the kingdom. Thank you for the keys to the kingdom, the power that comes with the kingdom, all of the virtues and benefits of the kingdom. Thank you for the food of the kingdom. Hallelujah. Thank you for the promises of the kingdom. And we thank you for that fourth state, which is the final state of glory. We know one day you shall come back and we will be glorified together with you when you are finished with your program. In the meanwhile, help us to stay near the cross. Help us to drink from Calvary. Help us to be washed in the blood of the Lamb constantly. Help us to be filled with your Spirit. Help us to be bold to tell the world Jesus Christ is sovereign, absolute, sole, reigning Lord over all things for his Father's glory and for the good of the church. As we go our way, give us traveling mercies. We pray in Jesus' name.